We come to Genesis chapter 12, verse 10 to chapter 13, verse 4. We come to this message, faith on trial. We have already learned that Abraham, whose name was known as Abram before that, was called from Ur of the Chaldees, which corresponds with today's Iraq. It was near to Babylon, a few miles away. Ur was a pagan place. We know from the teaching of scriptures that it was Abraham who received the call of God. It wasn't his father who received the call. That point is often overlooked by many preachers. Just like Adam was the representative head of the human race, it wasn't Eve who was the representative head. So although Eve was closely linked with Adam, but nevertheless the scripture clearly declares that Adam was the representative head of the human race. And so also with Abraham, he was the one called from the Ur of the Chaldees. He was called to go to the promised land of Canaan. By faith he went. He was able to persuade his father and his brother and all the family members to accompany him. They arrived at a place known as Haran. And although Haran is spelled slightly differently in the Hebrew compared to Abraham's dead brother, there is a possibility that the father was missing the son who died in the Ur of the Chaldees and named the place after the son. That is well possible. And we know that the names of places can be slightly different from what it should be. For example, in this country, we have many places called Simpang Ampat or Simpang Lima. So we know Simpang Ampat means the junction where the junction of four roads. Now Ampat is today spelled E-M-P-A-T, Ampat, but we know that the name remained as Ampat, A-M-P-A-T. So we know that they are the same, although they are spelled slightly differently. But whatever it may be, we know that Terah, Abraham's father, did not want to move further from Haran. He got stuck there. And we learned the important lesson that we can be following God's will, but only up to a point. Just like the rich young ruler, he was so near to the kingdom of God. You're not far from the kingdom of God, the Lord Jesus Christ said to him. Was that something to be joyful over? No, it was the opposite. It was something to be sad over, because the rich young ruler claimed that he was seeking to have eternal life. Good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life? But he wasn't serious. He was not far from the kingdom of God, but he was not in the kingdom of God. He turned away from the Lord, sad. But he did not gain the eternal life he professed to want to have. So also with Terah, he was heading in the right direction. He was heading for the promised land of Canaan, but he stopped there until he died. When he died, Abraham decided to continue on the journey to the promised land. We learned again the important lesson that those who truly are blessed by God are those who persevere to the end in faith. So we must have perseverance in our faith. And the moment Abraham entered the promised land, he showed that he had true faith by his obedience to God and by his witness. He built an altar at Shechem to worship God. And then as he moved on, he came to the place between Bethel and Ai. And near to Bethel, in between Ai and Bethel, he built another altar. And we are told that there he called upon the name of the Lord. Now what is the difference between just merely building an altar and calling upon the name of the Lord? It shows to us that Abraham is no silent worshipper. He was not a secret disciple. He was one who was prepared to make his faith known. He was bearing testimony to all around him that he followed the true God. He was not an idolater like all those people around him. So Abraham was obedient to God and he bore witness to God. Now, Abraham was truly a person of faith. He became the father of those who have the same faith. He is our father, spiritually speaking. Now, not long after that incident, after he entered the promised land, his faith was severely tested. And that is what we want to see today. The question is, would he stand under such severe trial? How did he fare exactly? What was the outcome of that trial upon him? And because Abraham is the father of the faithful, we know that what happened to him is typical of all true believers as well. We want to be reminded of the truth we have learned, that those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ share the same faith that Abraham had. Abraham's faith was in the coming Savior, and that Savior, Jesus Christ, has already come. Today, those who believe in Jesus Christ have the same faith as Abraham had. And therefore, Abraham is the father of all those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Abraham had faith in the same Savior. And if you would like to just turn with me briefly to the New Testament, to Galatians chapter 3, just to bring home this point clearly, because we are going to need this again later. In Galatians chapter 3 in the New Testament, in verse 8 and verse 9, we are told this. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8 to verse 9, we are told, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." Then you turn to verse 29 of the same chapter, and we are told, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So you see now that the promises to Abraham involve certain temporal physical elements, such as a land, such as many descendants. But they are actually typical. They are actually types. They are actually symbolic of some deeper spiritual realities. And we know that the land is a picture of heaven, where all true believers in Jesus Christ are heading for. That is made clear in many parts of the New Testament. Then we know that many descendants is not just a mere reference to the physical descendants of Abraham. They are actually a reference to the spiritual children of Abraham, namely those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, when we study the promises given to Abraham, the covenant made with Abraham, we must come to see the deeper spiritual fulfillment in those who believe in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we can clearly say that this passage, which concerns the testing of the faith of Abraham, is typical of the experience of all true believers in Jesus Christ. So we are going to learn the lesson that true faith will be tested in order to determine its genuineness, in order to purify it, and in order to strengthen it. So if you have true faith, it will be tested. Just like gold, when burned in the fire, it will not disappear. Instead, it will become purer. And so gold does not fear fire. So when there is true faith, we do not fear the trial. The trial will prove that we are genuine, giving us assurance that we are true children of God. Then it will purify us so that we can be more pleasing to God. It will strengthen us so that we will be able to serve God better in this world. So we are going to see how Abraham went through this trial of his faith. First, his faith was tested, verse 10 to verse 13. Then his faith was preserved, verse 14 to verse 20. And thirdly, his faith was restored, chapter 13, verse 1 to verse 4. So tested, preserved, and restored. That was what happened to the faith of Abraham. And we want to look at each section in turn. Let us look at how Abraham's faith was tested, chapter 12, verse 10 to verse 13. The test to Abraham's faith came in the midst of a famine. The famine was very severe to the extent that Abraham found that he had to move. He had to move in order to find food elsewhere. And we learn from this that believers often suffer in common with non-believers. Certain things happen to believers just as they happen to non-believers. Take for example the natural disasters which we have been hearing so much of in recent days. There was a tsunami that occurred at the end of the year 2004, killing over 200,000 people throughout the world, and especially in Indonesia. And there was the earthquake that followed, killing thousands of people. And here and there we hear of earthquakes, we hear of flooding, we hear of volcanic eruption, killing many people. We hear of forest fires that burnt away properties and killing some people. So you see that when there are disasters like that, believers suffer in common with non-believers. But it is how we handle such disasters, how we handle such trials, such difficulties that make the difference between the believer and the non-believer. But we know also that there are some trials that come to us because of our faith. It comes to us because we trust in the true God, we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now these two types of trials come to us. We are constantly reminded of this, that we suffer in common with the non-believers for various reasons, and we also suffer because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you need not turn with me, but I just remind you of a passage which we should be familiar with. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 13, in verse 8 and verse 9, we are told this: for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He warns us that we will face trials and sorrow in common with the non-believers. But then the Lord Jesus Christ goes on to say in verse 9, but watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to the councils, that you will be beaten in the synagogues, you will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And we are told that this will happen because believers are intent on bringing the gospel to others, and the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Then in verse 13 we are told, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. So we see this truth constantly being put before us in the Bible, that believers suffer in common with non-believers, either because of natural disasters or man-made disasters. We suffer when there's war, when nation rise against nation, when through the foolishness of just a few people, many others suffer. But we also suffer because of natural disasters. But how do we handle such disasters? That would make the difference between the person with faith and the person without faith. Then there are also those trials that come to us because of our faith. Precisely because of our faith, people will hate us and we will face with many trials. Now, how would you stand in such trials? The Lord's warning is that those who persevere to the end,
Those who hold on to the faith right to the end, those are the people who will be saved. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is truly a biblical one. It is taught clearly in the Bible that if you are a true believer, you will continue to cling on to Jesus Christ in faith right to the end. Although many times we will feel like giving up, but the true believer will pray to the Lord, will plead with Him, and we will cling on, we will cling on, we will cling on. And we know that the Lord will always intervene when we are really, really unable to take it anymore. The Lord will put an end to our sufferings. But on our part, we must cling on to the faith right to the end. Now, Abraham showed forth that he had true faith, but true faith does not mean strong faith. A person can have true faith, but he can be a person with weak faith. Faith needs time to grow. Faith needs trials to be strengthened. And faith often has its weak spots. And this is where you must be careful. When you have true faith, it is different from having no faith. When we examine a person for church membership, we do not look for strong faith. We do not look for a great understanding of the Bible. What we look for is a person who has true faith. But we know that when there is true faith, there will be a hunger for God's word. There will be growth in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And we expect that the person's life will therefore be different from the time he was not converted. His life will be different from the unconverted people around him. So that is why we look for what we call a credible profession of faith before we would baptize the person, before we would accept him into membership. So it is a biblical teaching that we seek for true faith, which may not be strong faith, but nevertheless true faith would grow. True faith will show forth changes in the person's life and character. So we come to Abraham. He was tested. What happened was, as he moved down south to Egypt, to a better place where he could get food, he was afraid, afraid for his own safety. He probably was concerned for Sarai, his wife, as well. But as he considered the two of them, he thought that he stood in the worse position than his wife, because his wife had the advantage of beauty. She truly was a beautiful woman. Now listen carefully, and you are going to laugh, but try to suppress your laughter. Sarai at that time was 65 years old. But the scripture tells us that she was truly beautiful. Look at verse 14. She was very beautiful. Now, how could it be that a 65-year-old woman be so beautiful, so strikingly beautiful? See, it's impossible. Before you say it is impossible, let me reason with you. Remember that in the days of Adam, people lived to hundreds of years old. In those days, before sin, there was no disease. There was no death and no decay. It was only after the fall of Adam that sin came in, disease came in, death came in. Okay? And people lived close to 1,000 years old. Many lived up to 900 plus years old. Then the world became so bad that God had to judge the world. And at the time of Noah, God reduced the lifespan of man. And by the time we come to the patriarchs, they still live up to over 100 years old. And 120 was very common. And Abraham himself, as we study the scripture, we learn that he lived up to 175 years old. But Moses in Psalm 90 had already foretold that with time the lifespan will be cut down to 70 years. And for some who are blessed by God, they might live up to 80. And we know that that is the average, between 70 and 80. Let us make it 75. If you can live past 75, every day is a bonus. Some people live up to 90, we know that. But we know that it is true that the average lifespan of men, even with the best health care and the good food, you live up to about 75 years old. Eh? Now, at age 75, let us make it 80 as a round figure, easy to count. At age 80, okay, you expect to die. And half that, you see that you are 40 years old. Now consider a young lady today, so a lady today who is 40 years old. She's not 80, she's not 80. 80, we expect her to be old and wrinkled and weak, ready to die. Okay? But when she's age 40, we discover, hey, that is not old yet. And many, many ladies at age 40 still look very beautiful. True? You have to admit that. That they are able to preserve themselves, they look very attractive even though they are 40 years old. And even with those who have children, and as their children grow up to around about 20 years old, when mother and daughter go out together, you hear many comments, hey, is that your sister? It's common that we have 40 years old women who look young, who look very attractive. Okay? And that's because they are only half their lifespan. They are only half the age before they die. Okay? So that is well possible. Then the other thing to note about Sarai is that not only was she going to live up to the age of 127 years old, by the time she died, she was 127 years old. Half that age. How old was she? She was over 60. Okay? So at this time, when she was very beautiful, she was 65 years old. So don't laugh and say she must have been an old, wrinkled and ugly woman. No, she was very beautiful in the same way that a 40-year-old woman today can be beautiful and attractive. And on top of that, Sarai did not have any children yet. So her body had not undergone hormonal changes, her muscles have not been stretched. She had no difficulty that the pregnant woman had, and then after the birth of a child, you have difficulty maintaining your weight and getting back into shape. No, Sarai did not have this difficulty. Then the third thing that you must notice very much depends on the individual as well, how you take care of yourself. Some ladies start to say, want to be old too early. When you ask them, they really do not want to be old, but they somehow get into the trend of thought that the moment they are married, they have children, they must look old. So they wear clothes that make them look old. And the way they fail to take care of themselves also make them look old. They are older than they look. They look older than what they really are. And that is a sad fact of life. Some ladies have to learn something here, and I hope there are not too many in our church. You know that a Chinese lady who is married, the typical next door asau, huh? See, the moment she's married, the moment she has one or two children, you see the type of dress she wears. Okay? Huh? Typical, huh? With those pants and with those tops. And then she cut her hair short and perm her hair. Okay? And then you see that she puts on weight, and there you have a person who puts on weight and cuts her hair short and curly when wearing those typical ama type of dress. And she's only 40 plus, and she looks old already. And so unfortunate, so such a sad thing that they do not know how to take care of themselves. See? And we actually need to take care of our body as much as our soul, so that we can serve God better and we want to be the best that God has made us to be. Although our focus is not on external beauty, nevertheless we don't allow ourselves to look uglier than we really are. See? We shouldn't. And especially for young ladies in the church, why should the young men find the non-believers more attractive than the Christian ladies in church? Why? Why should it be? Now, ladies, you have to learn, especially the young ladies. See, you must learn to take care of your looks. And of course, we want to remind ourselves that this is not mere external looks that matters in the end. But nevertheless, don't allow yourself to look ugly, to look plain, the plain Janes of the Reformed churches. Hey! Why should it be that way? We shouldn't. But after having taken care of your looks, be attractive without being excessive in your adornment. We want to remember that it is godliness, it is beauty of the inner self that finally matters. And let me remind you of this truth as recorded for us in 1 Peter chapter 3. We are told in 1 Peter chapter 3, and it has to do with Sarai, Abraham's wife as well. It says in chapter 3, verse 3 of 1 Peter, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror." How sad it is to find people who are gifted with beauty and who knows how to take care of their looks, but having very ugly characters. You are drawn to them. You are attracted to them. See? As you get to know them better, you find the ugly side of them showing. They are aggressive. They are self-centered. They are domineering. See? And you discover, hey, this one is not for me. See, much as I'm attracted to her beauty, her natural beauty, but I'm not attracted to her. It is not God's will for me to court this person. Very sad. Very sad as well to find women who are already married, see, compared to those who want to get married and haven't found the right man. But you are married, but you're so domineering, see, and you stifle your husband's personality or his development. So with the result that you are less than the woman that you ought to be as a believer. Eh? So let's learn from all this that Sarai looked beautiful, and for all the reasons we have given, we say that Scripture is correct in saying that Sarai was exceptionally beautiful. He was only half the age when she died. Then she didn't have any children yet to struggle with, you see. Then the fact that a person knows how to take care of herself, that makes a vast difference compared to those who do not take care of themselves. So Sarai was truly a beautiful woman. But back to Abraham. The problem was with Abraham, not with Sarai. Abraham was more concerned for his own safety. He thought that Sarai would be spared and the Egyptians would kill him. His mind was playing. Negative thoughts was churning in his mind. From one thought, it led to another, to another. He became overly suspicious of the Egyptians. He began to think the worst of them. And he began to think of the worst that could happen to him. And that's how the devil plays up our fears, preventing us from doing what we ought to do, from being what we ought to be. Now, what if Martin Luther had succumbed to fear? The Pope was after him. He had enemies everywhere. Now, if he had feared for his life or for his family's life, then there would have been no Reformation. If anybody had reason to fear, Martin Luther had all the reasons to fear. And another weapon of Satan, of course, is depression. He causes us to be depressed, to lack motivation, to have negative thoughts of ourselves and our circumstances. And you think of Abraham at this stage. Probably Satan was using these twin brothers to bash him. He had fear of people and he was depressed over his whole situation as he thought of himself and of the possibility that he would be killed So he began to suggest this to Sarai. They would definitely spare you because you have great beauty, but they are likely to kill me. So when they confront us, tell them that you are my sister, so that in that way they would not kill me. Now what was in Abraham's mind? He probably was thinking that before they had him, had Sarai as wife, they would have to negotiate with him because he was the brother and the older brother at that. And therefore, he would have time to plan something. And perhaps by the time they had to give a definite answer, they would have been able to go away. So Abraham was probably thinking that he could save his own skin by letting his wife say that she was his sister. Okay. Now what he failed to foresee was that not only would the ordinary people see that Sarai was very beautiful, but the princes, the nobles of the land also saw that Sarai was very beautiful. And their thought was, hey, our king has been taking in beautiful women. So let us go and tell him. And of course, all of them would want to be the first to tell the king, so that they would get some rewards and they would be promoted or whatever other gains would come to them. For all these reasons, they would be very anxious to tell the king. See? And with the king, you are no more dealing with an ordinary person. The king has the power to just command you, come over. See? And Abraham will be left helpless. Abraham overlooked all this. And so that was what happened. The princess reported to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And so Sarai ended up in the harem of the king. And the king had many women kept in the palace. He could call on any one of them anytime he liked. So Sarai ended up there. Now think of the situation. Abraham showed a certain moral weakness. He was weak. And we see that if we analyze it, we see at least these three things. Firstly, he feared for his own safety more than the safety of his wife, Sarai. Then he was prepared to ask Sarai to tell a half-truth, which therefore is a lie because it's not the full truth. Sarai was in fact the half-sister of Abraham. Sarai was born by the same father but through a different mother. And we learned of this in chapter 20, verse 12 of Genesis. So Sarai was actually telling a half-truth, which was therefore a lie. Now today, people like to say, well, we tell white lies, you see. But to the Christian, we don't tell white lies. And we don't believe in the means, the end justifying the means. Now some people believe that the end, the objective, is right. And therefore, the method, the means, does not matter. You can lie, you can cheat, you can murder, you can do whatever, but your end is right. And all this is promoted by all these Robin Hood type of story. You can rob the rich to give to the poor. So robbing is no problem. You can give to the poor. You see, the poor needs the money. Therefore, the end is right. Therefore, the means can be justified. But we don't believe in that. We believe that the end must be right, the means must be right, and don't stop there. The motive, the intention in your heart must be right as well. So to the evangelical Christian, the Christian who follows the Bible, we believe that it is wrong to tell even a half lie. But put under such a situation, what could Abraham do, you say? Still, we come to the third reason why we say Abraham's faith was weak. He failed to rely on God. He was relying on his own wisdom. You see that he does not turn to God. You don't see him turning to God here. At other times he will be worshipping God, but not here on this occasion. Every time you see a servant of God failing, try and examine the surrounding circumstances, the time just before that. People like Joshua, they made similar mistakes. In the excitement of the time, of the situation, they fail to turn to God. And often it is after a series of victories, often it is after a series of blessings from God, they begin to take for granted the need to pray to God, to seek His will. And so Abraham here failed in this way. Now we would like to sympathize with Abraham, but we really must see also that we cannot excuse him for putting his wife in danger and for ending up in such a mess, having his wife taken away into the harem of the king. But before you are too harsh on Abraham, let us remind ourselves of the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. We know that however strong our faith may be, however closely we have been walking with the Lord, however much we have experienced the blessing of God in recent days, there is that likelihood that we might fall. So friends, let us learn from this. Is there anyone being spoken to today? You have been excited, you have been happy, you have been praising God, but along the way you are actually focusing more and more on yourself, your enjoyment, your well-being, and along the way you have forgotten God. The danger is there. It is good always to be sober-minded. While we rejoice, and we are joyful Christians, we ought to be joyful Christians. We are not long-faced, gloomy people. We really have the joy of the Lord in us, and we can whistle, we can sing as we walk down the street. Let people laugh at us if they want. Most would not laugh, they would just smile. He has eaten some bird seeds this morning, that's why he's whistling away. Let them smile. But you see, when you are joyful, you bring joy to others as well. While they smile at you, you don't realize that you have actually spark off joy in their hearts as well. So we can be joyful Christians, but let us always remember that joy must be tempered with sobriety. It is good to be sober-minded. It is good all the time to have joy that is tempered with sobriety. We are sober-minded at the same time that we are joyful. The two are not a contradiction to one another. They can exist in the same person. See? We can be joyful Christians at the same time that we are sober-minded. And that way we will be prevented from many a fall that comes to those who are not careful. Be very careful, my friends. Your faith may be tested like Abraham. So we sympathize with Abraham, but there was no excuse for his moral failure here. Then we move on to the second section, how his faith was preserved, verse 14 to verse 20. Often it is that the true believer, when he has sunk to the lowest, he has nowhere to turn to. He couldn't turn downwards because he's at the lowest point. See, you are in the dust, you are licking dust, you see, and therefore you can't look downwards for help. You cannot look to the left or to the right, you see, because there's no help to be found at the same level as you. So the only direction to look is up. So you turn and look upwards and cry out to your God, you see. And we know that God is always with his people. And often it is that he would intervene when we are at our lowest, because otherwise, when he intervenes too early, you steal some of his glory. You claim that it is because you have been so holy. It is because you have been so obedient, submissive to God. It is because you have prayed. My prayer causes this to happen. Friends, be very careful. Be very careful about stealing even a little bit of God's glory. God is a jealous God, jealous in a holy way. Just as it is not wrong to be angry all the time, it is not necessarily really sinful to be angry. The Lord himself was angry, but he was angry at sin, you see. So God is jealous, but not jealous in the sinful, passionate way that men are so prone to. God is a jealous God. He's jealous for his holiness, for his glory. He does not want anyone to steal any of his glory. All glory must be returned to our God. When we experience any blessing, we must praise Him, we must thank Him. We must not try to say it is because I have been good in this way, I have been good in that way. No, it is totally by God's grace and according to His mercy that we have been blessed. So here, with Abraham so low, with his wife taken away, see, what could he do? You see the irony of the situation. He feared so much for his own safety. It ended with his wife's life being endangered. And he gained so much riches. Look what he was given. You see, in verse 16, Pharaoh treated Abraham well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. Now look at the list of things. By the standards of those days, those were really, really plentiful gifts. It's almost like you're given a bungalow house costing 2 million ringgit, and that's not enough. You're given a Mercedes-Benz costing perhaps 150 ringgit. And not only that, you're given a retinue of servants to take care of your house. Maybe, let us say, just two servants, that's sufficient. Two servants paid for you. See? And that's not enough. You're given a plot of land. That's not enough. You're given acres of perhaps kelapa sawit, you know, palm oil. Okay? Wow, you see, wow, this is plentiful. Perhaps you are given even one whole block of shop lots. This is all gifts to you for the sake of Sarah, your beautiful sister. See? Abraham gained all these riches, but he lost his wife. See? Can you compare the value of these things with your wife? Which one of you would want to lose your wife for all these riches? One or two might be thinking, yes, I might. But search your hearts. Search your hearts. Are you truly a believer to think like that? I know in your sinful state and in the times when you have been extremely angry and exasperated with your wife, you have been dreaming about somehow her dying. Maybe in your dream. Perhaps she will meet with an accident. Perhaps the car will go down the ravine. But you know you wake up each time feeling lousy. You know that is sinful thought. You know that. Otherwise you are not a true believer. See, there are certain things in this life where you cannot measure the value of in terms of money, in terms of gold and silver. You really can't compare or measure the value of certain things with gold and silver. They are just too precious. They are just valuable. You don't use money to compare the value of such things. And so in the case of Abraham, he gained all these riches, but he lost his wife. And not only did he lose his wife, he lost his reputation. What would his nephew Lot think of him? See? Later, Lot was going to fight for where to stay, and Abraham was going to give way to him. Oh, you choose where you want, and I choose the other part. See? And what about the many servants that he had? All the servants must have been quietly laughing. You know, our master lost his wife, he say. And then when the master walks near, they put on a sober face, you see. But behind him, they were smiling at him, laughing at him, and perhaps even anxious for their master, for their mistress, who have been taken away. And think a step further. You think that Abraham was happy that night, and the nights following, he must have been anxious like anything, and we wouldn't be surprised if he didn't get even a wink of sleep. The first night, and perhaps the second night, and things got worse. He perhaps had puffy eyes because of lack of sleep. He had been tossing about at night. He was losing weight. He was anxious, worried for his wife. Of course he would be. Okay? And it was at this point that God intervened. Before even Sarai was called by the Pharaoh, the plague began to spread in the palace. Hey, Pharaoh got shocked. What is this that's happening? People were getting sick and dying. And we don't know what sort of plague. Was it bubonic plague spread by rats? Or some form of plague? that causes the glands to swell everywhere. Remember the Philistines, they took away the Ark of the Covenant and the plague struck. See, the Black Death that occurred in the 1600s in London, how nearly more than half of the London population was wiped out. See? And we know that certain diseases can spread and cause terror to come to the hearts of all who have heard of it. Now think of the SARS in recent days. Think of how it has been declared as JE, a certain disease, when we know that it was much worse than that. Think of the village where it occurred, where street after street of people, you see coffins lying outside the house, people were mourning. So you heard about that? You remember that occasion? You remember? It wasn't too long ago. See? And we know that when such a disease spread, it really brings fear to people. Pharaoh was fearful. Pharaoh began to inquire what was wrong. And his conscience was pricked. He knew that he had taken somebody whom he already doubted was unmarried. When he took Sarah, he must have been thinking, how could it be possible that this man traveled long distance with a woman who appeared so close to him? How could it be just his sister? He must have been troubled the whole night. See? But he tried to suppress his conscience until the plague struck. And then it awakened his conscience and he began to make some inquiries and he discovered Sarah indeed was the wife of Abraham. And this man, you thought he was a pagan. And a pagan was therefore without any moral values. And that's what you think. And that was what Abraham thought, you see. And Abraham was not prepared to give Pharaoh more credit than he deserved. You must not always think that the pagan is utterly ruthless, utterly selfish, utterly without any feelings for others, no sense of fair play, no sense of justice, no honesty. Hey, friends, you forget one biblical teaching. Is it not true that God made all men in His own image? And although spoiled by sin, nevertheless the image of God is still there. And is it not true that God has written His law in the hearts of men? So you may not be a Jew with the law written down, but it is written in the hearts of people. They have a sense of right and wrong. They have a conscience that can be awakened. So Pharaoh was more righteous than Abraham cared to give him credit for. You see, Abraham was already imagining the worst about the Egyptians. And what more for this man, Pharaoh? But as it turned out, Pharaoh was more righteous than Abraham thought. When his conscience stirred, when he made inquiries, when he discovered that Sarai was indeed Abraham's wife, he called for Abraham. Come here, come here. See his words. He felt genuinely hurt. He felt genuinely deceived. And you can imagine Pharaoh the king feeling grieved over what Abraham had done to him. In verse 18, Pharaoh called Abraham and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way." You can't blame Pharaoh for being so unhappy, driving Abraham away. Go, go. Okay. And indeed, we should say that God's restraining influence had been not only for the good of Pharaoh, but it was for the good of Abraham, the child of God. How good had been to Abraham, how good God had been to Sarai. Oh friends, think of the goodness of God in preserving His children from harm. Think of the goodness of God in withholding the punishment that we deserved. God has been good to us. How has God been good to you in recent days? Have you quietly thank God for it? Have you praised Him? Have you worshipped Him? The incident that happened to Abraham should cause us to really feel like bowing down if it were possible, if we were not causing a sin here. We want to kneel down and worship our God and praise Him for His goodness to us. We were so undeserving. He has been so good to us, so good, when we are so undeserving. Praise God. Worship Him. Be a more thankful people. Remember, God used even the donkey to speak to Balaam. Is God using a Pharaoh to speak to you, as in the case of Abraham? Is God using an unbeliever to speak to you? Is God using your car to speak to you? Is God using a circumstance in your life to speak to you? Your conscience knows that. And when you know that God is having dealings with you, the right thing to do is to submit to Him, to confess your sin, to return to Him in repentance. What I fear is, time and time again, the Word of God comes searching your hearts. Time and time again, you sense the power of God's Word coming to you. Wave upon wave, God is having dealings with you. But you harden yourself. You're shaken for a while, but you have hardened yourself, and until this point in time, you are still adamant in your sin. You have not repented. Friends, don't allow another week to go by in which you do not repent. Come back to God. Come back to Him. God is good, as we shall see in the next section, how He restored faith to Abraham. Abraham sensed the good hand of God upon him. You can imagine, as he left Egypt, he must have been a chastised man. You know how a dog can come being fierce with his tail raised up, with his growl, with his teeth bare and ready to bite you. But let us say, you know how to deal with the dog. You spray him with some water. You frighten him in some ways. You give him a thorough bashing. The best is just spray him with some water. See? Something that you learned today, isn't it? See? The moment the dog feels that he's bitten, or the water splashes on him, his tail goes down between his back legs, and then you see him slinking away. Contrast this dog that is slinking away to the time when he first appeared before you with his growl, with his tail raised up. You see? Which do you think represents Abraham at this time? You know, it's more like the dog with the tail between the hind legs. Abraham, we say, we Hokkien say, left the place. You see, left the place in as much hurry as he could, but appearing calm, but in his heart he was... And his head must be in turmoil. I said, thank God, thank God, thank God for sparing me. And I've been so unworthy. I must go, I must go, I must go. See, go where, Abraham? Where are you heading for? Look at his footsteps. He's heading north, heading to the south, to the Negev, to that peninsula between Egypt and Israel. That was where he settled. Would he stop there? No, he went further up north. But how far would he go? He wouldn't go too far. He arrived at the place between Bethel and Ai, where the altar had been erected. That was where Abraham went. See? He went there. And in verse 3, and he went in his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai. Look at verse 4. What did he do? To the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. He did not just worship quietly, hidden from all the people. He called on the name of the Lord. He returned to the Lord in full repentance. And his faith was restored, and he was calling upon the name of the Lord again. He was making clear that he had been forgiven. He was walking with the Lord again. He was bearing testimony to him. That was Abraham. That was Abraham. What about you? What about me?
If God is having dealings with you, the right thing to do is to return to him. Much as we deserve his punishment, we know that he alone is merciful. We do not want to fall into the hands of man. Remember how David was going to be judged by God, and the prophet came and gave him three choices. You choose how God should punish you, because you truly deserve to be punished. What did David do? He didn't even want to choose. He just put himself in God's hand, because he preferred to fall into God's hand rather than into man's hand. He knew that God, whom he had offended, is also a merciful God. And if God's chastisement is going to fall upon you, turn to him. Turn to him in repentance. Seek mercy from him, knowing that he has shown his grace in his Son Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has come to the world to lay down himself for his people. And that is why in 1 John chapter 1 we read this. These are well known words, but perhaps they have never meant much to you until now. 1 John chapter 1 verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Friends, the right thing to do is to confess your sins before God. Come to him for mercy. Be prepared to accept whatever punishment you deserve, because that is the heart of true repentance. But we know that God, our God, is a merciful God. When he see any of his child truly coming back in repentance, he, as it were, would be melted in his heart. And because he sees Jesus Christ dying on the cross on behalf of his dear child, he's prepared to pardon you. Be prepared to accept whatever punishment you deserve from God's hand. But know at the same time that in Jesus Christ there is full forgiveness for your sins. Our God is truly a merciful God. And that was how Abraham's faith was restored. We summarize. We know that this message teaches us that faith will be tested to determine its genuineness, to purify it, and to strengthen it. We have seen how Abraham's faith was tested. We have seen how his faith was preserved. We have seen how his faith was restored. And as usual, just as we have learned many lessons along the way, we want to press home some important lessons before we finish. And the first thing that I want to ask each one of us is this. Have you gone astray? Have you gone astray? Then you know what to do. Return to your God in the name of his Son Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for all our sins. Then second question that I want to put to each one of us. Are you undergoing severe trials in your life at the present moment? Are you? Are you feeling that nobody understands you? Are you feeling the severity of your trial to the point that you really feel your faith is being tested? You're tempted under such situations to do things that are foolish, that are sinful before God. And this is where, let me remind you of a passage that we constantly turn people to, and that is 2 Chronicles chapter 31.
2 Chronicles chapter 31. Look at verse 20 and verse 21. Learn from Hezekiah. It says in 2 Chronicles 31 verse 20-21, thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God, and in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law, in the commandments, to seek his God, he did it with all his heart, so he prospered. So the guide for us is to do what is good, what is right, what is true before the Lord our God. If you are under such severe trials, friends, do what is right, what is good, what is true in the sight of our God. The final question before we end for today: how genuine is your faith? As the word of God is opened up, you see that Abraham, despite the fact that he was so shaken, despite the fact that he was so weak in this area, despite the fact that he fell on this occasion, he felt so low, but nevertheless he was a true child of God with true faith in the Lord. So we know that true faith need not necessarily be strong faith. True faith need not be perfect faith. But there was true faith in Abraham. That was why he was restored. The question is, do you have true faith, or are you only a Christian in name? If the Word of God has exposed you and shown that you are only a Christian in name all this while, then it is time that you come to the foot of the cross, confess your sins to God, and beg for forgiveness in the name of Jesus Christ, because His blood alone cleanses us of all our sins. May God bless us all. Let us close with a hymn, hymn 116, hymn 116. My faith looks up to you.